Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and it looks like things are going better today than they were at the beginning of the show yesterday, and we can take your calls. As usual, we're live. We can take calls from people who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything related to your own spiritual path or journey. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to register that here and balance comment, feel free to do that. Right now, however, our phone lines are full, but that will be changing in the next few minutes. And if you'd like to call in when the lines open, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I just have one announcement to make, and that's that coming up May 3rd, which is a Saturday, I guess that's a week from Saturday, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. I'm going to be teaching, well, actually, I'll be teaching in Aptos, which is right next to, near Santa Cruz, and there's information about that at our website at thenarrowpath.com. But if you're one of those people who likes to come to our gatherings when I'm there in town, or if you've never come but have always kind of thought about doing so and you want to this time, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements. And you can find time and place and topic and all of that. Not this Saturday, but the following Saturday in the Santa Cruz area. I'd love to see a lot of you there, and I know I will. All right, let's talk to Brian, who's calling from Gig Harbor, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, I listened to your teaching on Revelation recently, and when you were talking about the beast and the false prophet, you said that they represented one as like a political entity and one as a religious entity.
I think so, yeah.
And you said that they would persecute the church during the church age?
Right.
Right, and elsewhere in your teachings, you indicate that the millennium itself is the church age. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, the problem I have with that is that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire prior to the millennium?
No, they're not. They're thrown in at the end of the millennium. In Revelation 20, verse 10, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is cast in there with them at the end of the millennium. You're right. The beast and the false prophet are thrown in at the beginning of the millennium. Yeah, but in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the dragon is thrown in with them. But we have read already previously of their being thrown in at the end of chapter 19. Yeah.
So how could they be active during the church age if they're in the lake of fire prior to the church age?
Well, I don't think that Revelation 20 follows chronologically after Revelation 19. That's the problem. So you've got Revelation 19 coming to the end of the age of the church, it would seem, where Christ comes and he destroys the beast and the false prophet and all his enemies. That's the end of chapter 19, and I think that's the end of the story. Then chapter 20 picks up again and tells the same story from another angle, in my opinion. Okay? This happens in Revelation more than once. In Revelation 11, we have the seventh trumpet sounded in verse 15 and following. And that I take that to also to be the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. But in the very next chapter, chapter 12, verse 1 and following, we have the birth of Jesus over again. So what we have in the book of Revelation is a series of visions. Some of them overlap each other. Some of them are parallel to each other. But they definitely recapitulate the time period. So you do read of the beast and the false prophet being collected up and thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. But I think that's the end of a series. And then I think chapter 20 begins a new vision that goes back and recapitulates the period.
So then really the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are all being thrown in at the same time then?
I believe so. And I realize there's a slight problem with the wording of Revelation 20 and verse 10, because it says, then the dragon was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And and it sounds like it's reminding us of the beast and the false prophet being thrown in chapter 19. And I think it is. I think what it's saying is that they are thrown into the lake of fire before the dragon is, but not 1,000 years before.
All right. I can see that.
It's a possibility.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. In Leviticus 25, the Lord tells the Israelites that they are to farm their land for 6 years and then not farm it on the seventh year. And my question is, well, first of all, I don't know that they ever actually obeyed that, but if they had of, what were they supposed to do on the seventh year if they weren't going to work in the field?
Well, yeah, it looks like it's sort of like they got a vacation time. If they're not going to work the fields, they're supposed to collect up enough to make it through that year, the previous year, so that they take a whole year off of that. Now, I'm not sure what else they might find to do, but I'm sure they could occupy themselves. But that, yeah, good question. I mean, if they're full-time farmers 6 years out of seven, then they take a complete leave of absence for the seventh year from farming. You know, they can't exactly very easily get tooled up for another kind of business for that year. But presumably they should have saved up during the 6 years so that they could live on what they have during that seventh year without farming. Now, they didn't keep this, it would seem.
That's what I was wondering, if they ever did keep it.
Right. When they went into Babylonian exile, the Bible says one reason that God sent them off into Babylon for that period of time is so the land could observe its Sabbaths, which apparently it had been deprived of. So the law was never actually kept, and therefore it's kind of a moot point. But although, you know, maybe there were some Israelites, individuals, who observed it with their farms. But we don't know what they did in that year.
Right.
No record of it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight. Not a bad question. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
All right. Bye now. Sue from Everett, Washington is next. We got quite a few Everett Washingtons on our line here. Sue, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My friend and I were discussing near-death experiences. My mom long ago had one during an operation and said it changed her life. And my friend had read a book about there's a book by a young boy who said that he visited heaven. And I understand that there's many other books on the subject. Now, my position is that I don't remember any place in the Bible where somebody dies, visits heaven, and then comes back. But now my friend was referencing some of the visions that Paul and John had and saying that she thinks there was one where he felt like he had died and gone to heaven and come back. So can you help me with this?
Well, she's probably referring to 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul said he knew a man quite a few years earlier who had been caught up into heaven. He said he didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, which means I think he doesn't know if he was dead or alive. Mm-hmm. But the phenomenon was so vivid that it could have been either in or out of the body, but that was not what he was paying attention to. Now, the interesting thing about that, most scholars think that Paul's talking about himself there, and giving it sort of an autobiographical anecdote about his own having been caught up into heaven. But what's ironic about it is that he says what he saw and heard there was were unlawful to repeat the things. Now, he may have seen a lot more than just the things he wasn't allowed to repeat. Maybe some of his teaching in later books of the Bible that he wrote might have reflected some of what he saw. But there were some things, at least, that he saw and heard that he was not allowed to repeat. One thing we don't ever read about is somebody going to heaven, coming back and telling about it. Same thing with hell.
Right.
Same thing with hell.
Right.
I mean, you've got that story of Lazarus and the rich man where the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to warn people about hell. But Abraham says, no, they've got the scriptures. They don't need to have someone come back and warn them about hell. So apparently it didn't happen. Lazarus didn't come back. That Lazarus didn't. Now, there was another Lazarus who did come back, but we don't read anything about what he said about it. You know, Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and he was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And, you know, if dead people go to heaven or hell, or if they see things, then he must have seen things. And he was there for a long time, actually 4 days.
Right.
So it would be very interesting to have talked to Lazarus after he came back and, you know, what did you see? Did you see anything? Mm-hmm. What's interesting is the Bible doesn't tell us, it doesn't record a single word from Lazarus before or after his dying and rising. So we don't have any record of what Lazarus told about his experience. Of course, there were other people who rose from the dead. Elijah raised someone from the dead, and so did Elisha. And, I mean, Elijah raised a little boy from the dead, and Elisha raised a dead soldier from the dead. And, of course, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old, and also the only son of a widow in the town of Nain. So these people all rose from the dead, too.
Right.
And,
so
you know,
resurrection, but there's no near-death experience. I nearly died, I went to heaven, I came back.
These right, I don't think
so.
These are all
people who died and then were resurrected by a miraculous occasion.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And it's just interesting that there's no record at all of anything they said about their experience.
Okay. Well, good. Well, that helps me out a lot. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Sue.
Take care. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Daniel, also from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just got a question for you. You probably addressed this before, but dispensationalist or dispensationalism, can you kind of break this down for me? Maybe in layman's terms. I'm trying to really get my head kind of around this thing and get a better understanding of it.
From time to time, I mentioned dispensationalism. In fact, I was just listening to J. Vernon McGee today, and he used the term on his show today. He said he is a dispensationalist, and I was too at one time. It's interesting. He said that he started out something else, and I think probably what he was before may have been an amillennialist when he first got saved. But he became dispensational. I started out dispensational and became all millennial. So that's kind of interesting. We're journeying different directions on the same road. But we're both journeying with Jesus. Dispensationalism is a viewpoint that came along in the early 19th century and was formulated by a man who was an Anglican priest, but he pretty much left the Anglican Church and became part of the Plymouth Brethren movement. And became one of the leaders in the Plymouth Brethren movement in the 1830s. And his name was John Nelson Darby.
Okay.
And he formulated his own system of biblical interpretation, which no one had done before. That is, his was innovative. He himself admitted this. He knew what the church fathers had taught and what had been taught by the church throughout history. And he said his views had not been taught before he taught them, except he felt the apostles taught them. So he felt that he was recovering the truth the apostles had taught, but which the church had lost for 1,800 years. And there were distinctives of his system that the church had never really taught before. One of those distinctives is that even though Israel has, as a nation, pretty much rejected Christ, they still, as a nation, are God's chosen people. And so is the church. The church is God's chosen people, but it's a different chosen people. Darby believed God has two chosen peoples. He's got the chosen people, the church, which he said were God's heavenly people, and Israel, which are God's earthly people. And that the plans for Israel were pretty much God's central project until Christ was crucified. But when Christ was crucified, God put that plan for Israel on hold. As they usually say, the prophetic clock stopped ticking. And then God has been working with the church ever since then. However, Darby's view was God still has a plan for national Israel in the last days. This will take place when God's done with the church. So when God's done working with the church, he'll rapture the church, Darby felt, take the church up to heaven. And then he'll start working with Israel for a final 7 years. And then Jesus will return. So Darby's scheme of end times, and there was more to his teaching than just his scheme of end times. There's lots of other aspects of his teaching, but the main thing you hear dispensationalism mentioned, I had to put you on hold because that noise was very loud. When you hear dispensationalism mentioned, more often than not, someone is talking about their scheme of end times or their eschatology, because Darby invented a new eschatology that the church had not taught. The church had taught for the first 3 or so centuries that Jesus would come back on a certain day And on that day, he'd raise all the dead, the good and the bad. He'd rapture the church. And then many of the church fathers said he would set up a thousand-year millennium. Other church fathers thought not. Other church fathers thought that he would set up the new heavens and the new earth. There were, among the early church fathers, there were both what we might call premillennialists, and there were amillennialists. Eventually, after the 3rd century or 4th century, amillennialism pretty much dominated the church, and premillennialism was marginalized or died out, and you really didn't have any major church figures who were preaching premillennialism for most of that time. However, premillennialism, the idea that Jesus will set up a millennium when he comes back, was revived in the 19th century by Darby with his dispensationalism. He reintroduced the idea that Jesus is going to set up a millennium, but it was different than what the early church fathers who believed in a future millennium thought. Darby believed the millennium will be Jewish, that God's going to rebuild the people are going to rebuild the Jewish temple. The Jewish sacrifices are going to be started again by the Jewish priests and Levites. And that the thousand-year millennium, Darby felt, would be a Jewish, a restoration of the Jewish order of things. However, there'd be a recognition of Christ as the Messiah by them. So it'd be, in a sense, dominated by Christ during the millennium, but the character of the millennium would be Jewish, with the Jewish temple and sacrifices and things like that. Now, that had not been taught by the church. Even the early premillennialists didn't believe that. So Darby introduced basically new things about the nation of Israel that the church had not taught. For most of the church history, the church taught what's called supersessionism. A supersession comes from the word to supersede. And the church was seen as the new Israel. And the new covenant has superseded the Old Testament. And therefore, there's a new covenant, not the old covenant. There's a new people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews. And the nation, the national status of Israel, was no longer a relevant thing. What was relevant was whether someone believed in Christ or not. If a person believed in Christ, they were in him and they were saved. If a person did not believe in Christ, they were not saved. And this is true whether they were Jewish or Gentile. So a Jew or a Gentile that believes in Christ is in Christ, and there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Paul said. But outside of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are also in the same boat with each other, because if they're outside Christ, they're not saved. So the church throughout history taught that the only way to be one of God's people is to be in Christ. But Darby introduced the idea, no, you can be one of God's other people, one of God's Jewish people. Of course, this raises questions about, well, what would be the difference then between, say, the apostles, who were all Jewish Christians, and therefore in the church, on the one hand, and Jews who are God's people by some other basis because they're not Christians. Well, Darby believed that God had simply postponed the conversion of the Jews, that the Jews were going to be all converted in the end times, and that had just been postponed at the cross. And that the church age is like a long parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. So to Darby, Israel is really God's main interest. Israel is God's main chosen people. The church is kind of like, it's not really called an afterthought, but it's kind of treated like an afterthought. It's a parenthesis. It's just kind of an aside, something God's doing in his time while he's waiting for the time to come for him to deal with Israel again. And so these are the main characteristics that you normally hear discussed with reference to dispensationalism, though there are many other characteristics of his system.
Okay. So would you say it's kind of like a separation between the old covenant and the new covenant, Steve?
Well, there is a separation between the old covenant and the new covenant in the Bible. But dispensationalism, I think, agrees with that. But they do believe that some of the things from the Old Covenant, the temple, for example, are going to be reinstituted with a different meaning in the millennium. So they do think there's a future for that law. Those laws about the tabernacle and the priesthood and sacrifices and things will be again in the millennium. In fact, they believe they'll be again in the tribulation. But this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture was something Darby introduced also. The idea that the church would be leaving before the tribulation comes. This is not what the early church fathers taught.
Okay. So just one more question. I'm just going to kind of wrap this up. So would you consider this dispensationalism kind of like majoring in the minors kind of thing, or would you really consider it something major to consider as far as our faith?
Well, some of its issues could be major issues. For example, dispensationalists often see certain things about the definition of the kingdom of God differently than the Bible teaches. There are some dispensationalists who say that obeying God is not is not essential, that Jesus being your Lord is not necessary for salvation. Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, and some dispensationalists like them, they actually say that lordship is not a necessary thing for salvation, that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord necessarily. And when the church has always taught that you are saved by professing Christ as your Lord, that's what Paul said. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the church always taught that professing the lordship and embracing the lordship of Christ was necessary for salvation. And Darby's view is sometimes interpreted to say, not so. You can just have Jesus as your Savior because we're saved by grace, and yet lordship is sort of an optional thing. Most dispensationalists would say, well, it's important, or a Christian should accept Jesus as their Lord too, but that's not necessary for salvation, they would say. And I don't see that as biblical. So there could be some ramifications of dispensationalism that would be harmful. But the end times ramifications would be, I guess the biggest objections I would have to them would be the following. Some people who believe there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture are simply not following Jesus for the right reasons. They're just trying to avoid the tribulation. And I've actually talked to so-called Christians who say if there's no pre-trib rapture, they don't want to be a Christian. So, I mean, that makes it obvious. What the reason they're following Christ is to avoid the tribulation. And to me, that could be a problem. However, a person could be a dispensationalist without having that problem. I was a dispensationalist, and I didn't have that problem. I was willing to be a Christian whether there was pre-trib rapture or not. I did believe in the pre-trib rapture because I thought the Bible taught it. But if it had not taught it, I would have been a Christian just the same. I was willing to die for Jesus even when I was a dispensationalist. I'm sure many other dispensationalists are in that position. They would die for Jesus. But there are some who are given a false hope of a pre-trib rapture, and a lot of them feel that, you know, God would never let the church go through anything really, really hard. And these people, of course, they don't know much about church history or even church around the world today. That's a slight problem with only a certain kind of person. Maybe the other problem would be the whole suggestion that the Jews are still God's chosen people despite their rejection of Christ could redirect Christians' interests and energies in a wrong direction. For example, there are some churches that actually send money to Israel to be put to a fund to rebuild the temple.
Right.
Well, what a waste of money that is. I mean, why not spend the money to evangelize people? The temple is not a Christian thing. Even if the Jews rebuild it, it's not Christian. It's Jewish. It's a different religion. It's an anti-Christian religion, in fact. Judaism is anti-Christian. It always was. That's who do you think crucified Christ? Who do you think persecuted, who stoned Stephen? Yeah. Who sent people around to chase Paul around and try to kill him? It was the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Jewish religion is not favorable toward Christianity. So, I mean, why build a shrine for an anti-Christian religion with Christian money? There's a number of ways that dispensationalism can lead some people to behave foolishly and maybe to waste God's resources on something that should be used for something else. I mean, there's maybe a lot of things like that. I don't know. I don't make it my business to go out and condemn dispensationalists because many dispensationalists are very excellent Christians. But the system, I believe, is unbiblical, and the ramifications in the person's life in some cases might be negative.
Okay, well, I've got to do a little more in-depth study of this, but you really, really been a help, as always. So I appreciate you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller in line is, oh, my computer didn't, okay, we got it. Okay. Our next caller in line is John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I got a question for you. A friend of mine, he's a believer, and he's in the Jewish roots and stuff like that, and he was telling me that Easter, the term Easter, is like a pagan term.
And well, originally it was. Originally it was.
It was? So yeah. Is it like Ishtar or like
yeah.
What? I mean, because he looks at it like Happy Resurrection Day, not like Easter, like it's a common accepted term. But
well, yeah, Resurrection Day is a good term, too.
To me on it. And well, I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks. Well, when Christianity became somewhat paganized, when the Roman Emperor Constantine became a professed Christian and adopted Christianity as a Roman religion, there were a lot of pagan cultural things in Rome that had been there for hundreds of years that people were attached to. And it came over time that a lot of the pagan ceremonies and holy days and stuff were renamed or were re-identified with Christian themes. They had pagan roots, but now they were taken over for Christian purposes. For example, December 25th was a pagan holiday called Saturnalia, and it was not the birth of Jesus. But when Rome became Christian and people enjoyed observing Saturnalia, they just made it official. From now on, when you observe Saturnalia, you'll be remembering the birth of Christ. We'll call it the Christ Mass, Christmas. And so Christmas was born out of pagan roots. Now, of course, what we call Easter originated from the New Testament, not the word Easter, but just the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what is celebrated at Easter. Many Christians prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter Sunday because the word Easter also has pagan roots. The word itself does. And some of the practices that people have do, like representing Easter with bunnies and with colored eggs and things like that, those have pagan origins too. And so a lot of Christians, knowing about these pagan origins, prefer not to use the word Easter because of its etymology and prefer not to celebrate, you know, in those pagan ways. And I say more power to them. Now, on the other hand, just because a word once had a pagan meaning doesn't tell you anything about its present meaning, because the English language, like all languages, change. All languages change over time. For example, just read the King James Bible, which is about 400 years old in its translation, and there'd be many things that you'd find difficult to understand. Many words have changed in their meaning and so forth in the King James Version. From that time, in our English, the words mean different things. Now, expand that over 1,000 years or 1,500 years, and you'll see that the language changes a great deal in that time. Now, when we use modern English, we probably have in mind to use words in their modern sense, not in their ancient sense that was used hundreds of years ago and which people don't use anymore that way. And a lot of our language is from pagan origin, because we have a lot of words in English from the Greek and from the Roman, from the Latin, and from Germany too. I mean, English language has borrowed words from lots of different languages, and those languages come from certain cultures. And so the words in their original meaning sometimes have very pagan backgrounds. But as we now use them, they don't. That is, they're not pagan now. The word Easter, for example, I don't think there's a person alive, unless it's maybe some Wiccan cult or something that privately do this, that consider the word Easter to be a reference to Ishtar. In civilization, which has been very much Christianized over the past 1,500 years or more, Easter has come to mean almost exclusively Resurrection Sunday. And so that's what the word means. You know, what its roots are fairly irrelevant, it seems to me, because as I point out to another caller who brought this up once, not too long ago, you know, the days of our weeks are named after pagan gods. And so are the months of our year. Our months have names that are based on pagan deities and so forth. Now, we still use those words, But we don't at all think about the pagan deities because, frankly, the word Thursday today, it really doesn't mean anything but the fifth day of the week. It doesn't mean the day of Thor. Sunday means the first day of the week. It doesn't mean the day of worshiping the sun. Monday doesn't today mean worshiping the moon. They may have had these meanings back when those words were formed in the English language hundreds of years ago, but they don't mean that now. At least they don't to anyone I know. They certainly don't to me. So, in other words, we don't have to be squeamish about using words that came out of pagan origin, unless we're going to have to revamp the entire English language. If they aren't pagan to us, then they're not pagan. There's nothing, there's no magic in the syllables. You see, there you got the Hebrew roots people bothering about this. See, they're all about symbolism. They're all about the syllables. They think it's really important to use Jewish names when you're talking about the people in the Bible, especially Jesus. Very bad to call him Jesus. You ought to call him Yeshua because it's important to use the Jewish name. Why? Well, because that's what he was called. Yeah, that's what he was called 2,000 years ago in the Aramaic language where he walked. We don't speak Aramaic, and Jesus has been called Jesus in the English language for thousands of years. Is there something wrong with using the English name Jesus? Well, to the Hebrew roots people, there is. Why? I don't know. I guess Hebrew's a sacred language. I don't know where they got that idea. The Bible doesn't say it. You know, it's to my mind superstition. It's finding something to be disturbed about that is really nothing to be disturbed about. So, you know, people who are all about the right words, the right syllables and things like that, and they're not even thinking in terms of what the words mean to the people using them. They're trying to make sure you use the right words from the right sources and the right language and so forth. I'm not on the same page with them, and I think they're distracted by very, very, very non-essentials. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. Appreciate your call. Our next caller is my friend Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Looks like this today has been right up my line, huh?
Well, we did talk about dispensationalism, yeah.
just for the record, being a dispensationalist, I agree a lot of what you said, and don't hold to a lot of those positions as far as some of those weaknesses. And yet I still think the concept of dispensational still stands the strongest as far as the understanding interpreting of Scripture. But having said that, that's not what I actually called about.
Okay.
I need a little bit of help, and this is probably not an argumentative call to take a position, but a little bit of research. I've been doing quite a bit of research on church fathers, and obviously I've been looking for the idea of, you know, who believed what and kind of distinguishing between spiritualizing and allegorizing versus, you know, taking a literal approach and coming up with, you know, which church fathers and
yeah.
so forth. Now, as you can tell, you just, since we only got fragments and things like that, everybody takes a position that it supports. All the church fathers support their position, you know, like everybody was premillennial until around 200 AD. And I think I've heard you say, well, that's not quite so.
Well, we honestly don't know it to be true. I mean, right. if it was true, we don't have record of that being the case. We don't have record of what everyone was.
Now, but what I'm looking at is, what's the earliest record do we have of kind of a spiritualizing? Because, you know, as we would, if you and I went through scripture to scripture, you would spiritualize quite a bit more. In fact, almost, you know, quite a bit more than what I would. A lot of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The last time we talked about some of the Old Testament prophecies and things like that. Now, having said that, who, in your experience, are church fathers that would, what's the earliest ones that begin to support the idea of spiritualizing?
Well, a lot of people accuse Origen of starting that out, but it actually goes a lot earlier than him. Obviously, I would say the apostles Paul and Peter certainly did so in their letters quite a bit, but you and I would interpret them differently.
Right.
But If you take the, for example, I just recently read the Epistle of Barnabas. I like yourself, I'm going through the church fathers and looking, you know, at their beliefs about things too. I've got the whole set and I'm planning to read through the whole thing. But anyway, in reading Barnabas, first of all, I disagreed with most of the ways he spiritualized things, but he spiritualized everything. You know, every story in the Old Testament, everything was spiritualized. Now, I don't think anyone knows who actually wrote the Epistle of Barnabas. It doesn't seem to have been written by the Barnabas that we know of from the Bible. In fact, the author is essentially anonymous. But he was quoted quite a bit, you know, early in church history, like in the second century. Clement of Alexandria quoted from Barnabas. Now, all that tells us really is that Barnabas was around before Clement of Alexandria, and Clement was in the, you know, the mid hundreds in the second century. So Barnabas must have been very early in the second century written. And we don't know how normative his way of thinking was considered to be in the church. That's our problem, really. As you say, we only have a few church fathers whose works have survived. And when we read them, we say, oh, so this is what the church thought. But in many cases, we don't know if this particular guy's opinions were, if anyone agreed with them, you know, like, there's that that father in the fourth century who is sometimes quoted as being pre-trib. I don't know if he's pre-trib or not. I've read what he wrote, but I don't really it's not real clear what he's arguing. But if he is pre-trib, we don't have any reason to believe that he was, you know, giving anything but his own opinion or representing the view of the church of his time. He might have been. But we just don't have enough to know, don't have enough record of it. But Barnabas, anyway, was a very early example of extreme spiritualizing. And he was probably at least a generation before Origen was. So sometime in the early days of the second century, we have at least that. Now, as I read the church fathers in general, I recognize spiritualizing in places that maybe you wouldn't see it. But then I see that when I read Paul, too, you know, and Peter. And, you know, to say that when Paul and Peter both say that it's Christ that is spoken of when God says he lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a cornerstone, you know, that's Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't really a stone or a cornerstone. That's figurative language. And he's not the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. But Zion, there would have to be the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. So Christ laid, God laid in Zion Christ as a foundation stone. That's a metaphor and a spiritualization that the New Testament takes, because they don't, neither Paul nor Peter see that as a reference to the physical Mount Zion when they say Zion. So, they do that kind of thing then, all the time. Pardon?
So would you say then that it's fair to say that no, the Epistle of Barnabas, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, which eventually gets us to Eusebius, doesn't it?
Eusebius is, a little bit later than Origen, yeah.
Right, but he's with Constantine.
Now, yeah.
From there on out, pretty much everything Jewish went out the door, anything having to do with that, because Constantine obviously took some liberties there. But Eusebius goes back a lot to Origen, quotes him a lot. So would you say that's a trail that leads to contemporary amillennialism, you know, going up through?
Well, Origen would be more like an amillennialist than like a premillennialist, that's true. And he was probably 150 years before Augustine. Usually people say Augustine was the beginner of amillennialism, but that certainly isn't true. Origen's teachings sound more like it. And it's hard to know about someone like Barnabas, for example, because Barnabas didn't really say what his eschatological position was about the millennium. But because he did spiritualize everything, maybe he would have been amillennial. We can only speculate.
Question I have is, now these guys are obviously from Alexandria, mm-hmm. which was, you know, a lot of your Greek philosophers, and it had other outside influences.
Well, Clement and Origen were from Alexandria, that's true.
Right. So would you say that that had some to do with it? Like, I would make the argument that, well, you know, that's their background was spiritualizing, you know, and the object of Greek philosophy was if a tree fell down in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a noise? And they may argue about that, you know, and spiritualize about things and very much that type of approach. So they get saved and they use the same type of approach. I would possibly make the argument that that doesn't make it right or biblical approach, but rather that tells you just simply why Clement, and since Origen was the student of Clement, then we can understand why it's passed on.
Well, I mean, it may well be that the philosophical atmosphere of Alexandria had some impact on Clement and Origen, who were both products of that culture before they were Christian, or even after they were Christians. But that wouldn't account for the cases of spiritualization that didn't come out of Alexandria, like, for example, Barnabas. And, you know, let me just say this. I can't say all the things that influenced Origen or Clement. I haven't gotten any of my doctrines from them. The truth is, I've read nothing from Clement except a few quotations, and I've read very little from Origen. My views were formed by reading the Bible. Now, I realize that everyone says that, and many times people who say that don't realize how much they've picked up from preachers and teachers and books they've read, and they're reading the Bible through that grid, and so they think they just got it from the Bible, but they really heard it from a lot of different places besides. The truth is, when I became amillennial, I had never met or heard or read an amillennialist. I didn't even know the view existed. I had only met and been associated with dispensationalists, and it was it was traumatic for me to begin to dismantle my dispensational opinions from what I found read in the Bible, and to reassemble something new, which I didn't know what to call it. In fact, I didn't think it had a name. I assumed I was the only person who'd ever thought these things. And then, of course, later on, I found out, fortunately, it was not a new heresy I'd come up with. It was an old and historic view. But
an old heresy.
Well, you could say it was an old heresy. One thing we can say about dispensationalism is it's new. Whether it's a new heresy or not is something else, but it's definitely new. Some of its ideas go back. As you've pointed out, of course, there were premillennialists back in the early church, and no one's ever denied that. We're not talking about premillennialism. We're talking about dispensationalism here.
But believing in a literal thousand-year reign, believing in the 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year being the millennium, interpreting John as who wrote Revelation as teaching that there would be a literal 1,000 years. They were disciples of first and second generation disciples. So,
and they were premillennial, right? They were premillennial, no question about it, but they weren't dispensationalists. That's what I'm saying. Now, it's interesting, when I was reading Barnabas just last week, actually it was earlier this week, I was surprised because he mentioned that 6,000-year thing, that, you know, like the days of creation were 6 days and the day to the Lord is 1,000 years. He mentioned 6,000 years, but he didn't mention the millennium as the 7,000. He said after the 6,000, he said that the earth will be renewed and all things will be made new, which is really what the Bible describes as the new heavens and the new earth. So I thought it was interesting that he actually could have been an amillennialist, because that's what the amillennialists would say. The amillennialists would say when Jesus comes back, he sets up the new heavens and new earth. Premillennialists would say Jesus comes back, sets up a 1,000-year reign, and then after that there's the new heavens and new earth. But I can't argue for sure with what Barnabas was thinking, because lots of times these guys are not as clear as I wish they were. But I read over this several times, like, wow, he's using the 6,000-year paradigm for history, but he's saying that at the end of the 6,000 years, he didn't say there'll be a 1,000-year millennium. He said that the earth will be renewed and all things will be made new. So, wow, he looks like he's talking about Revelation 21 and 22 there. Anyway,
dispensationalism, that 7,000 years during the millennium, the earth is renewed, but it's not the new heavens and new earth.
So yeah,
not,
well,
they believe
well,
that the
but there's nothing. Yeah, there's nothing really about the millennium being a time of renewal of the earth in the Bible.
Desert blossoms.
Well, that's not applied to the millennium anywhere in the scripture.
Well, that is millennium teaching. as far as dispensational.
All right. Yes, as far as dispensational. I know. That's how I used to think it, too. Well, Kevin, listen, neither of us are as expert as we'd like to be on the Church Fathers, but we're both working on it, so maybe we'll have more to share with each other in the future if we keep up this study.
Yep. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, thank you for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a two-part question. When God punished Israel by pestilences, enemies, and famines, so forth, why does he expect them to return to the law when the law kept them in bondage to sin?
Oh, I'm not following your train of thought. When God sent pestilence and so forth, you mean during what period of time are you talking about?
In Israel, I guess when they got captive, when they started sinning against God, they got punished, right?
You mean when they made the golden calf?
I think it was Isaiah or someplace like that. He sent famines, pestilences, and enemies to bring them into captivity.
Well, yeah, Isaiah does predict their captivity. Israel, there wasn't really a time when Israel started sinning. They just never stopped. You know, they were in rebellion through most of their history. From the time when Moses was up on the hill, you know, days after he gave them the Ten Commandments, they were worshiping a golden calf. And they never really had a very long period of not being in rebellion. And the prophets did claim that God was going to discipline them. And one of those disciplines was taking them into captivity in Babylon. Okay, so is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, and then what's the question?
Okay, and then they were supposed to return to the law, right?
But they're supposed to return to obedience to God, right? Uh huh.
Well, wasn't the law that held them in bondage to sin in the first place?
No, they were in bondage to sin by nature. The law doesn't make you in bondage to sin. It's just that the law can't deliver you from sin. That's what Paul points out. We're slaves of sin by our fallen nature. The law comes along and tells us how we should live, but it can't make us live any better. It can't deliver us from the bondage of sin. So it's not the law that brings us into bondage to sin. It's the law is when it's mentioned in connection with the bondage of sin in Romans chapter 7, Paul's simply saying that the law came along, but it couldn't help. Now, it did make things worse in a certain way, because when the law came, we suddenly became more culpable, because we would sin with or without the law. But if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know how much we were sinning, and we wouldn't feel so guilty. But when the law comes along, we can actually measure our own behavior up against the standard of the law and see, wow, I'm a lot worse than I thought. The law doesn't make me any more sinful than I already was. It just makes my sins more visible to me. So now Paul does talk about being in bondage to the law, but that's a different thing. Being bondage to the law is not the same thing as bondage to sin. When Paul talks about being in bondage to sin, he's talking about a different concept, the idea that our nature is sinful. And the law doesn't help that. In fact, if anything, it aggravates the situation. But when he talks about being in bondage to the law, he's writing to the Galatians generally. He's saying essentially that Christ has called us to a freedom that doesn't require us to have all these 613 rules to obey. Mm-hmm. We just have to obey as what James calls the law of liberty, which is the one law, the royal law, which is to love your neighbors, you love yourself. Mm-hmm. So if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, then you won't be murdering anyway, because you wouldn't do that if you love someone. Mm-hmm. You won't be committing adultery or stealing or, you know, doing those things. So in other words, if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you're not really under the law, because you're already doing the righteous things that the law would ask you to do. But there's other things in the law that are simply the religious rules about how to prepare the sacrifice. What to eat and not eat, what you can touch and can't touch, what days you have to make pilgrimages on, and so forth, what days you can't work. These are the religious laws, and the Galatians were accepting these religious laws as if they were Christian obligations, and Paul said they're bringing themselves into bondage to this, all these rules and stuff. So that was not what God wanted once he had brought the new covenant. The old rules were not necessary. So once Christ has called you to liberty, don't dive back into slavery again, Paul was saying. Now, in the case that you're talking about in the Old Testament, where the prophets were calling people to come back to God and keep the law, you know, all Christians are supposed to obey God. But in Old Testament times, the Jews were told exactly what obedience to God looked like. It looked like following these laws. And the law, again, didn't bring them into bondage to sin, but it was in itself kind of a bondage of its own. You could be in bondage to the law or in bondage to sin. You could see it this way. Lots of people are in bondage to alcohol. They're alcoholics. And then they go to maybe a 12-step program, and they're stepping the rest of their life. You know, they go into a 12-step program, but they become as much in bondage to the 12 steps as they were to alcohol. There are some people who have to go to 12-step programs almost every day to stay free from alcohol. So now they're in another kind of bondage. Now, the bondage they're in now to the 12 steps, it keeps them from drinking, okay? And if you're in bondage to the law, it'll keep you from doing certain kinds of sins, but it's just another kind of bondage in a way. Christ comes to set people free, free from sin and from the bondage of the law, I believe. And so there was really nothing bad about the law. In fact, even Paul in Romans 7 said the law is holy and just and good. The problem is, even though the law is good, I'm not. And therefore, my behavior does not match up with what the law says. And that brings condemnation on my life until I come to Christ. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ.
Okay, one more quick question. Since the Bible says, I think 2 Corinthians 13, I think it says, we can do all things through Christ?
Paul said that in Philippians 4. Mm-hmm. Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah.
Can that mean we can stop sinning?
Well, technically, we can overcome sin, yes. The problem here is that overcoming sin is a day-by-day thing. It's not like you just become a Christian and suddenly something is taken out of you, all the sinfulness, and now you're just a good person by nature, and there's no more struggle, and you just don't sin anymore. But you can be made free from sin step-by-step by walking in the Spirit. Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Romans 8:2, he said. So Christ's Spirit can make me free from the power of sin, but free in this sense. It's sometimes compared to this. If you are in an airplane, you seem to be free from the law of gravity because you're up off the ground and the gravity can't pull you down. But that's because you're exploiting another law, and that is the law of, aerodynamics. All right? But if you step out of the plane and you're no longer making use of the laws of aerodynamics, the law of gravity pulls you right down anyway. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death while you walk in the Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, I say walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So yes, as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are at those moments free from the power of sin. But there's no guarantee you'll walk in the Spirit every moment of your life. That's something you have to do deliberately. So your obedience to Christ through his Spirit will keep you from sinning. But our obedience is very rarely unbroken. We have too frequently. We give up, or we don't walk in the Spirit, and then we fall too. I'd like to say more about this. This is a very practical issue and one that many people, of course, need to know about, I'm sure. Unfortunately, I only have about a half minute before I'm cut off the air. So maybe we can take it up another time. My apologies to those who didn't get on the air today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can help us stay on the air by going there and checking it out, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.